All right, we're going to talk about angels, and we start with our memory verse, remember? Here we go. It's from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Together, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So that's a reference to the good angels, the ones that are making sure that people have the free will opportunity to embrace Jesus as Messiah. The bad angels, different story. And we're actually going to talk about the key bad angel tonight. We started on that last week, and so we'll do a real quick review of some of that and see if there's anything you want to ask or maybe comment on. So Isaiah 14, verse 12, is the source of the name, the Hebrew name of the evil one. How you are fallen from heaven, Hillel, son of dawn. But as I showed you last week, we're much more familiar with the Latin right there. What's his name in Latin? Lucifer. The shining one, which is actually what Hillel means. It's based on the word for being brilliant, shiny, and it's weird because it's also got the idea of shininess in sound. I mean, I don't tend to think of sound as shiny, but some people do. Yeah, so anyway. So he, we know, was a cherub in the Garden of Eden. This is from Ezekiel 28 that we looked over last week. You were the signet of perfection, the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now that's important to understand, because there are some people that go out there and try to tell you that the angels fell into sin and destroyed the first world that God made, and then God started all over again with Adam and Eve and all of that. That chronology doesn't match what we know from Scripture. Satan, when he was still a good angel, was in the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden didn't exist until the creation story that we have in Genesis 1 and 2. So you were in Eden, the Garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And then it lists a whole bunch of the precious and semi-precious stones. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian, cherub. And I remind you, don't think cherub, fat flying babies. Okay? Stop it. Don't do it that way. A cherub and the CH in these proper Hebrew nouns are always hard. Just like that. All right? So he was the cherub. Cherub has to do with praying and praising and blessing. That's the root for the word. And so that was his job, apparently, was to be in the Garden of Eden, and he helped in the praise of God and also apparently with connection with humans. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God, which is it's an Old Testament way of thinking about the place where God reigns from, so kind of his kingdom. Like Zion. Zion is the hill of God, the mountain of God, and so it's the place where he reigns from. So when we read about the holy mountain of God, that's what it's talking about, is the place where he reigns from. And in this case, that's Eden. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. Now that is very interesting in the context of Ezekiel and in the context of Isaiah and the context of Exodus, because there are, in the throne vision that God gives, there's this the best way of describing it is, it seems to be like a podium in the midst of the cherubim, the four-faced, four-winged angels, and there's four of them. In the center of them, there's this podium or retainer that has fiery stones on it. In the Isaiah passage, when Isaiah says, "I am a sinner, I am a man of unclean lips, I live amongst people with unclean lips, how can I be your representative?" One of the seraphim, you know, the angels up above the throne, the four of them that have six wings and one face each, but it's four different faces. One of them goes down and grabs a hot coal or a hot stone from the throne and touches the lips of Isaiah. He says, "Now you're clean. You can speak for God." And so many of the commentators, and I would kind of go along this way, think of it as being a connection to the symbolic golden altar of prayer that's in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. It's a little podium, and on the top of it, that's where they put the hot coals from the sacrificial altar out front, and then they would dump incense on top of those hot coals, and the smoke of the incense would go up as a symbol of prayers going up to God, asking for forgiveness. And so that's one of the ways that these coals of fire, these fiery stones seem to be connected into the story, is that somehow it's a connection between God and people, which angels help facilitate. And that comes up a lot in Scripture, is that angels are facilitators, which, what was our memory verse again? Are they not all ministering spirits sent to see to the needs of those who will inherit salvation? So they are facilitators, and that makes good sense. Now, I did see one other passage that I found interesting about the stones. How many of you are familiar with the Urim and the Thummim? A couple of you. Urim is the Hebrew word for lights. Thummim is the Hebrew word for judgments or condemnations or declarations. And together, they describe the two stones that were put in the pocket of the high priest behind his chest piece. And these were used to ask God yes or no or either or questions. Some of the commentators that I grew up with said it was just a white stone and a black stone. You asked the question, you reached in, you pulled out one of the stones, and that was God's answer. That doesn't make any sense, because we have historical records in the Bible that says there were times where God wouldn't answer Saul by the Urim and the Thummim. And if it's just a matter of reaching in and pulling out a white or a black stone, that's always going to work. The Jewish tradition was, and I happen to agree that this is much more likely, is that the high priest would take out both stones, ask the question, and one of the stones would glow. And that this would be a supernatural way of God responding, and it would be very obvious then if God wasn't in the mood for talking to Saul.
One was yes.
One was apparently yes, one was no. We have an example where Saul actually was doing it, and he designated one of them. He said, if this is the Israeli people as a whole, if it's me and Jonathan, answer lights, Urim. If it is the people, answer judgments, Thummim. And God apparently answered lights, which shocked Saul. Okay? that it wasn't somebody else's fault. Somehow before the question was asked, there was a clear designation of which stone represented which answer. More often than not, it'd probably been a yes or no thing. Such as when they were deciding, which tribes were going to go up and occupy certain parts of the Promised Land first, they'd probably just go through the list and say, should Judah do it first or should Reuben do it first? And so there'd be a yes or no, very easy. But anyway, my point is, some people think that these stones of fire may be connected to that communication of God, which the angels help facilitate. But back to the point. This is God speaking to Hillel. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. So he wasn't created evil. I stressed this last week, that we know the angels existed by day two, probably three at the latest. God says on day number six, looking at the creation, it's very good. So that means all the angels were good. So you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. So there was a point in time after that first creative week that Satan went bad. And so that's kind of my topic for tonight, is to figure out, how did that happen? Well, we know it's a matter of his ego. Because again, Isaiah has that information. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Now, he's already in the supernatural world, which that's another way that heaven is used. But here in this context, it's being used more about the idea of the throne of God. I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. Now, I've stressed a couple of times now, what is one of the ways that stars is applied poetically in Scripture? Angels, the supernatural beings we refer to as angels. So this is probably a reference to that. I want to be in charge. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. So that's a reference to God's throne, clearly, his kingdom. The north part, don't get too sidetracked by that. North is the far reaches, it's beyond the locality where I'm at right now. So it's God is in charge everywhere, basically. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. The ancient peoples, they definitely saw the clouds as, that's the beginning of heaven, right? Because sometimes the clouds were down on the ground level, right? Fog. But when they're up in the sky, what's beyond the clouds? Sun, moon, stars, God, right? I'm going to ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And that's very clear cut. I'm going to be in charge. It does sound a little bit like the Tower of Babel idea, where Nimrod, he's more than likely the guy that did this, decided that, after God had drowned out all the bad people, with the flood, they were not going to let God to do anything like that ever again to them. And so they were going to stick around in one place. They were going to make a name for themselves. And they were going to build a tower that went up into the heavens. They were going to be in charge. That's interesting. The Jewish tradition of Josephus from the first century says that when those guys did that, they basically built a waterproof and fireproof tower. Because they figured, you know, God tried to drown them out the last time. He wasn't going to get away with that this time, so they'd waterproof it. And of course, you know, he uses fire sometimes for his judgment, so they're going to make it where it wouldn't burn. You know, they'd have bricks built that had already been cooked, and so he couldn't take them out. Well, that didn't work out so well for him, did it? But yeah, it does sound like the same sort of self-centered, God's not the boss of me attitude. Other comments or questions? Yes, ma'am. Yep.
And when I think about it, I feel like we're a lot like him in the sense that we have a choice to be good or bad.
Very good. It is interesting that Satan, sometimes we do forget, he used to be a good angel. He used to work for God. And he apparently had the choice to quit working for God. And he is used in Scripture as a negative reminder to us. Don't get yourself all full of yourself like Satan did. In fact, you know, Sunday we're going to have a checklist for elders that comes out of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And one of the requirements for elders, the spiritual leaders in the churches, they shouldn't be newbies. They shouldn't be brand new believers. Why? Because they might fall into the trap of the devil, which is basically getting all full of themselves, thinking they know everything, and that they should run everything. And that is unfortunately something that newbies are in the habit of. In fact, let's have a little fun. In high school and in college, when you first come to high school, you're a freshman, right? You're the underdog. What are you called in your second year? Sophomore. What does sophomore literally mean? Basically, know-it-all, wise fool. Because the sophomores think, hey, we got past our freshman year, we got everything sorted out. No, you don't. You're still a newbie. All right, you're not even halfway through your education yet. And this is only high school. Satan has a sophomoric attitude. And we have to watch out that people with that same sort of situation don't get caught up in the same trap. All right, let's have a little fun with something from Jewish myth. A little booklet called Life of Adam and Eve. This was actually circulated around amongst the early church. Now, understand, everybody look at me. I want to make this very plain. This is not inspired information. Okay? Not inspired. This is not Holy Spirit stuff. But it was circulating in the Jewish community when the New Testament was written. And it circulated around in the Christian community later, after the apostles were dead. So this is contemporary with the New Testament. And this is what it says. Michael went out and called to all the angels, "Worship the image of God as Lord God has commanded." Now, what he means by that is Adam. Because God made Adam in his own image and his own likeness. And we're not talking about physicality here, but that is the wording that appears out. Eve is also made in the image of God. She's just made out of the material of her husband. So Michael the archangel, apparently in this story, calls together all the angels, says, "Worship the image of God as the Lord God has commanded." Michael himself worshiped first. Then he called me, because this is written from the perspective of Satan, "Worship the image of the Lord God." And I answered, "It's not for me to worship Adam." And since Michael kept urging me to worship, I said to him, "Why do you urge me? I will not worship an inferior and younger being than I. I am his senior in the creation. Before he was made, was I already made. It is his duty to worship me." Now, I don't know about you, but that I could actually hear that might have happened. Now, again, it's not inspired. It doesn't come from the Bible. But I most certainly could imagine that's part of the origin story for Satan.
Did they understand
that it was a myth in the first century? Yes, they did. Yes, they understood that it was not inspired. Here's the next part of it. "When the angels who were under me heard this, they refused to worship him. And Michael said, 'Worship the image of God, but if you will not worship him, the Lord God will be angry with you.' And I said, 'If he's angry with me, I'll set my seat above the stars of heaven and will be like the highest.'" Now, does that sound familiar? Yeah, that's the Isaiah passage. So whoever wrote this down, whoever told this story the first time, you know, in the Jewish community, they incorporated the fall of Satan into this story. Legitimate information about the fall of Satan into the story. And so there is some possibility that this tradition had been in the Jewish community for quite some time before it was finally written down. That it was kind of being floated around out there as how it all kind of happened. And it does lend some interesting depth to why would Satan fall? If he started out perfect, he was in the Garden of Eden, why did things change all of a sudden? And maybe it was because of Adam and Eve being created and he didn't feel like they were worth God's special attention, and certainly not worth his special attention. Comments, questions? Yes, sir. Yes, the angels, or at least some types of angels, which is interesting, because that's also in Jewish teaching, is that only certain types of angels actually had free will. That's Jewishness. I don't know about that. But apparently, angels did have, at some point, a form of free will. To exercise. It might have been a one-time-only situation, but evidently they did have it. Satan chose to exercise it in this fashion, that he would go against God. And so it may be that it was all about the creation of Adam and Eve. Now, this intrigues me, because when you go to Hebrews chapter 1, remember we've been spending a lot of time in Hebrews chapter 1, right? Because that's the section of the book of Hebrews where the writer is pointing out that Jesus is more important than angels. So if you go to it, let's read verse 4. "Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" And that's a quote from Psalm number 2. And it's a rhetorical question that's answered in the negative. God never said to any of the angels, "You're my son." Did he say that to Jesus? Yes. And so that's the point of the writer here. "Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That's a quote from 2 Samuel, which is, again, a prophecy about the coming son of David, who would be the son of God, who would be the Messiah, who would sit on the throne of Israel forever. So it's a clear reference to Jesus. And then verse 6, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, And it's obvious from the context we've seen already that he is continuing his series of references to Jesus. And of course, Jesus is referenced as the firstborn of God in several other New Testament passages. So when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, quote, "Let all God's angels worship him." Now that is quoted from the Septuagint. That's LXX, which is Latin for 70, because that's what Septuagint means. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the very first translation ever made from Hebrew, made in the 3rd century BC. That's, you know, 280 years before Jesus was born. It's quoted in the Greek text of Deuteronomy 32:43. The text actually uses, in the Septuagint that I look at all the time, sons of God rather than just simply God's angels. But there were Greek copies that used the word God's angels, because guess what? Sons of God, God's angels, they're synonymous. Bene ha Elohim in Hebrew is sons of God, and very typically the Greek readers and Greek writers of the Old Testament went, oh, well, those are angels. Okay? So that helps us understand where this guy is quoting from and why it's phrased the way it does. But it's also apparently an allusion to the Septuagint text of Psalm 97:7, which specifically says, worship him, all his angels. The Hebrew text says, worship him, all Elohim, which is typically the word for gods. But in this context, it would be lowercase g and a clear reference to the angels, which is why the Greek text uses the word angels. So when you read the passages that are being quoted in the book of Hebrews, it is obvious that they're intended to be a reference to Jesus. But is it possible that there's also some overtones from something that Paul writes about in both Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he makes a big deal out of the fact that Jesus is the second Adam. He's the ultimate Adam. The first Adam screwed up. He started out good. Everything was very good about him. But then he sinned. And so God put into place, or already had in place, a program to bring the second Adam into the story, who would come into this world, and the angels would be expected to worship him because of his identity as the Son of God. So, just throwing it out on the table here, that these passages that are referenced in Hebrews chapter 1 may have some slight touching upon the fact that when Adam was made, he was the very first Son of God. Not like Jesus is Son of God, but he was the very first direct, created, made in his image and likeness Son of God. In fact, in the genealogy in the New Testament, it goes back through the genealogies until it comes to, and Adam, the Son of God. So this, I think, adds a little bit more weight to the possibility that we already read from the Jewish myth and the Christian little pamphlet that was floating around in the early church, that when God created Adam first, maybe Adam and Eve together, because they're both in his image and likeness, he may have instructed his angels. You see these guys? They're in my image and my likeness. They're not like you. You treat them like you treat me. Comments, questions?
We are God's children.
Yes.
So we kind of talk in that language where when we all face heaven.
When we're in eternity. Yes. We also have a New Testament passage that says, why are you guys having a problem with sorting out problems amongst yourselves? Don't you realize that you will judge angels? And the word that's used there doesn't necessarily mean you'll make your decision up about right and wrong situations, but rather you will boss them around. You will tell them what they need to do. And it's a reference to the future. Now, who's in charge of the angels? We talked about this in a previous lesson. God is. They're his angels. Can we currently now boss the angels around? No. But are they servants to us? Yes. So even though, as another psalm said, we are made for a little while lower than the angels, we are actually superior to the angels. Yeah. The negatives, yeah. You don't like the idea of a serving class.
Yeah.
Which is what I've used. That's the phrase I've used because that does seem to be what the angels were designed for.
I think about it from a different perspective, like how I prepare for an animal.
Mm-hmm.
I want to serve her all the time because she was a very special.
Yes.
And it was a blessing for me to give back to her.
Right. Okay, yeah. And and I think you are exactly correct in that phraseology, is the angels were designed to look after us because we are made in the image and likeness of God. We are special to God, and they were made to serve God. Yeah. Right, if that's what happened.
Adam was perfect.
Correct.
And so now, why would they worship us when we're imperfect?
Yeah, they wouldn't worship us when we're imperfect. But they are still serving. They're looking out for what's the best. And really, the word worship in the context of these passages that I'm sharing with you, it has the idea of treating with great respect as your superior, to honor, because they are your superior. Which, remember, in the little myth that I was sharing with you, that was the complaint of Satan, wasn't it? Why should I bow down? They're humans. I'm more important than that. I was made first. They were made later. And so, yeah, that does seem to ring true to me, that might have triggered him. You know, we use that word, triggered. That it might have triggered his choice to go against God. And more significantly to us, against us. No wonder he hates us. If there is any type of truth in these possibilities, we would understand a lot more why he hates us. right? Yes, a little bit like that older sibling jealousy of the younger sibling, yeah. All right, anybody read Arabic? No. I thought you might find it interesting to hear a little bit from the Quran, the scriptures of the Islamic people. And again, look in my face. The Quran is not inspired. Islam is not a legitimate faith. I mean, it is a faith, and it makes all sorts of claims to be connected to Abraham, but it is not a legitimate faith that we should believe in. However, it came into existence in the 600s, and it was a direct ripoff of Judaism and a certain flavor of Christianity that Muhammad came into contact with. And so there are a lot of components and stories in the Quran that were ripped off of current beliefs amongst Jews and Christians in the 600s of the Christian era. Everybody understand that, how that works? Well, they have a little story about how the evil one came into existence. And this is the way it goes. This is God supposedly talking to Muhammad. Remember when we said to the angels, prostrate before Adam. So they all did. But not Iblis, who refused and acted arrogantly, becoming unfaithful. Would you care to guess who Iblis is in this story? In later Arabic passages, he is known by the name Shaitan. Or Satan. Okay? This is his pre-fall name. That comes from the second little thing of the Quran in the 34th verse. Here's some more. Anybody improved their Arabic since the last time? It does look like a bottle cap. This comes from the 18th surah, 50th verse in that surah. It starts with information we already had. And remember when we said to the angels, prostrate before Adam, so they all did, but not Iblis, who was one of the jinn. Do you know who the jinn are?
The little guys in the bottle.
Yeah, we know them as genies. And they were not in bottles. They are actually pre-Islamic religious entities. They're talked about way long before Muhammad, long before Christianity. They were just powerful beings created by the Creator. They were neither good nor bad, according to those groups. They were made from smoke and fire. And according to those old religions, they were the only beings that had free will, besides mankind. Which, that's interesting, but, you know, just something to throw into the mix. But he rebelled against the command of his Lord. Would you then take him and his descendants, a patron instead of me, although they're your enemy? What an evil alternative for the wrongdoers to choose. So this part of the Quran is basically God talking through Muhammad to the people in the Arabian area, saying, are you kidding me? You'd rather throw in with the guy that refused to show proper respect to humanity, the creation of God? You'd rather throw in with him than with the God who made humanity? But again, remember, this is all a ripoff from things being taught amongst the Jews and a certain group of Christians that existed within the framework of where Muhammad had his connections. We're talking about the lower Middle East, from Syria, Damascus, all the way down through Jerusalem, and then down to Mecca and places like that. Because he was a traveling salesman, if you didn't know that. Yeah. Yeah. Muhammad was a traveling salesman. Yes? Yes. Very true. A lot of cults do rip off the ideas of legitimate groups because it makes it easier to sell. Because you've already got a built-in clientele. That's the reason. Yeah. Yeah, your lie is partially true. It's the idea of you bait your hook with things that the fish want to eat. Are you being nice to the fish by feeding them? No. It's very pragmatic. It's not trying to help the fish out. It's the hook. Just like when somebody comes up to you and says, "Have I got a deal for you? How can I help you today? Close this deal for your benefit." That's when I want to walk away, right? From those sorts of con people. Yeah, save your money, run away. All right, so I just wanted you to see that the same idea that existed in that myth from the first century was still floating around when Muhammad heard it and passed it on in his Quran. And so, again, I just wonder whether or not there might be a nugget of reality in it. For the fun of it, I went out and I found a Persian image of this event. You see all the Arabic there. You zoom in on it. There's little Adam, strategically with his hands placed, naked as he is. Can you see the angels all bowed down to him all around there? Do you see the figure in the upper right-hand corner? Guess who that is? That's Shaitan. That's Iblis. That's the guy that's refusing to bow before this bit of mud, as he would have referred to him. Because he's not nearly as important as I am. And so that's way of, I think this is from around the time of Christopher Columbus, something along that net. This is how he was being presented at that time. A wingless, dark, beardless figure hovering in the background, looking to cause trouble for humanity. So just intriguing, okay? Let's go on to the names that we know him by now. Satan. Everybody say the Hebrew. Satan. We say Satan. We just change the vowel sounds a little bit. This Hebrew word's formed from a verb that means to act against. Right? Now, when the Greek is translated, they use the word diabolos, which is formed from a Greek verb that means to accuse. So the Hebrew has the idea of opponent, adversary. The Greek translation has the idea of the accuser. And we actually hear those sorts of words used in the New Testament in reference to Satan. So we often refer to this guy as Satan or the devil, because I think you can see devil is formed from the Greek diabolos. You just turn the B sound into a V, okay? Diabolos turns into devil, devil. The book of Revelation uses both these terms in a passage. And it uses it in connection with another couple of interesting terms. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the Diabolos, the devil, and Satan, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This is getting toward the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 20, the end of Satan's story. Revelation chapter 12 goes back and adds a little bit more detail on the ancient serpent thing. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his head, 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And so the book of Revelation is very clear on this, that all of this symbolism is about Satan, who's been causing troubles ever since the Garden of Eden. But there is an added bonus here, I think, for our benefit, and I teach it this way, is that the stars of heaven in the chapter 12 passage is probably an indicator of approximately how many of the angels decided to throw in their lot with him. 1/3 is a significant minority. It is a minority, but it is a pretty significant one. It's more than 1/4. Definitely more than 1/10. And so, however the story played out, when Satan made his choice to oppose God, a bunch of other angels went with him. That's what we know. So he wasn't the only one that went bad. Questions? That is a lot. Remember, we use the myriads and myriads to talk about the idea that if we take the literalness of that, then we're talking about many tens of millions of angels as a minimum, and many billions of angels as probably the upper number. Right. Went bad. Yeah. It'd be very heartbreaking, wouldn't it, if for a third of your kids.
So, I don't know if this is the right word, but the great red dragon, that's figurative description, is that the right?
Yeah, that's probably the best way to describe it. The ancient world, going back, it goes back actually farther than the images that we can find, but I know that there are images that go all the way back to the time of Moses. They believed that the world was really screwed up by a 7-headed sea dragon. The dragon of chaos. The dragon that brings chaos. And that everything went out of kilter because of that. And so that imagery seems to just march forward through time. Hercules is pictured in some drawings, some carvings from the time of Isaiah. We're talking about the 700s BC. Wrestling with a 7-headed dragon, which is, you know, we know the story, those of us that did Greek mythology in high school, that he fought the Hydra, right? And he had to chop off and burn every neck stub. So that's another part of this historical memory, that there was some huge event in the past that started causing trouble for humanity. And the word dragon is associated with it in the more modern period. But in the more ancient period, the word dragon had in mind the word serpent, which didn't always mean a legless thing. Sometimes it had in mind a dragon-like figure. And what does the story in Genesis chapter number 3 describe? It's the first shot in this long spiritual war that we've had. And how does Satan manipulate Eve and through her, Adam? Apparently, he either takes the form of a serpent or he compromises the actual serpent that existed in the Garden of Eden. I go back and forth on this all the time. I can't quite sort it out. Yeah. Yeah, apparently the serpent at that time was different than the serpents we know today, because part of the curse is you're going to go on your belly and all of this other stuff. So the book of Revelation ties the ancient serpent with Satan and the devil and the dragon. And so they're all connected to this same evil entity who hates us with a passion. And the way that he started his war was not to go against God himself. He surreptitiously went to the woman in the garden where he already existed, found her by herself, which is a very common tactic, and then began to try to convince her that God was not worthy of being trusted. Remember that? What was his first opening bid? Do you remember? Yeah, what was his first? Well, that's the first lie, but he opened up with a little something before that. Did God withhold anything from you? But he said basically, so, has God said you may not eat of the tree that's in the garden? Right? So, he first tries to get her to think, did God have like a little negative something going against you? And she says, oh, no, we can eat all the trees in the garden. We're just not allowed to eat of this one tree that's in the center of the garden, because even if we touch it, we will die. And that's when he said what? You shall not surely die. So flat out lie, contradiction of God. That's right. Then he offers the reason why God can't be trusted. Because what really is going on, Eve, is that God knows in the day you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become just like him. And that's what he's withholding from you. Mm-hmm. We do want to be God, like God. God even says, be holy as I am holy. We're made in his image and likeness. Yeah, but Satan, this is important to understand. Satan wanted to get back at God, but he decided the best way to do it was to take out the humans made in his image and likeness. Which is why we can say beyond a shadow of a doubt, he hates us. Jealousy is often attributed to him, and that fits, again, the extra stories that I shared with you today from non-biblical non-inspired sources, keep stressing that, that's how he's presented, is that he is jealous and spiteful and hates us. And the New Testament actually presents him in that way as well, that he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, he is an accuser of the brethren. That's a play on his word, diabolos, accuser, is that his constant complaint is, you see, they're not like you. You have to get rid of them. They're a failure. They turned out bad, didn't they? That's what he's been up to ever since he planted the seed of that first sin. He's just been trying to drive a wedge between us and God, and as a bonus, as a secondary means, between us and each other. Because that works just as well for him. Comments or questions? No, he has that idea of equality in its fullness, that you will know everything God knows. And the insinuation is, if you know everything God knows, what use is God? Which is actually, that's a projection of him, right? I will be like the Most High. That was his issue. He thought he knew better than God.
Don't the Mormons believe that one of the levels of goodness makes you a god of your own?
Yes. The Mormon belief system is that, let's see if I can phrase it the way that Brigham Young said, as God was, that's not right. As God once was, we are. As God is, we shall be. Because the Mormon faith believes that God started out as a human being on a planet somewhere. Yeah. Well, it's got a lot of little things. And the thing is, that because they've got different leaders through time, they end up with different new flavors of stuff. Yeah. So, but yes, also, we have one of the cult groups, the Jehovah's Witnesses, that believe that Jesus is actually Michael the Archangel, who became God's son. Which we already read in the book of Hebrews very clearly, to which of the angels has God ever said, you're my son, today I've begotten you? And the answer is clearly, none of them. So, no, Michael the Archangel did not become Jesus the Christ. That's pretty clear from Scripture. That's not disputable. It's important to spend a lot of time in the Scripture to respond to bad teaching. We've run out of time. So if you got additional things that pop into your head, remember I urge you, get a little notebook or something like that, write them down, you know, if it pops in your head during class or during the week, and then you can bring them up as we go on. From here, we will move into probably one of the strangest things of angelic history. Because we've already got Satan, who has gone bad, and he took a bunch of angels with him. And people are now sinners, and, well, they're going to start getting bad as well, because they're going to make bad choices. Genesis chapter 6 tells us about the next angelic human crisis. And so we will delve into that next time, possibly the time after that too. It just depends, because there's a lot of potential conversations that can come out of that passage. Okay? Let's pray. I thank you, Father, for the chance we've had to get into your word and to think about how this long war started with Satan hating us so much because we were made in your image and likeness. Father, help us to realize that he never has had anything good intended for us, and that he is always looking to cause trouble. And to keep in mind that you have always provided a way by which we don't have to deal with his bad actions. You always provide a way that we can get through it. Let us be your people all this week long, being holy as you are holy. And may your holy angels do their job well as they help us to inherit salvation. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.